I love this passage of Scripture for many reasons. When I think of Jesus, I think of Him in lots of settings. I think of Him chasing the money changers out of the temple. That's one of the settings that we often see Him in. I think about Him teaching, both privately, teaching His disciples, and them being a lot like us, a little thick-headed, not getting it. Sometimes opposing Jesus, sometimes having to Jesus turn and look us straight in the eye and say, "Get behind me, Satan." I think of Jesus sitting in a boat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and teaching the throngs that are in that bowl-like area. I think of Jesus in the garden, asking His Father if this cup may pass. I think of Him on the cross. But I don't often think of Him in joyful, celebratory situations. Do you? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm that kind of person. But I don't think of Him in these joyful situations, celebratory situations, such as John chapter 2, where He's in the midst of a wedding, a joyful, celebratory occasion. The setting for His first miracle. This is the first of the 35 recorded miracles of Jesus in the Scripture. The very first. And it happens in a setting of joy and a setting of celebration. Now, this is the first of what John calls his signs. John makes it clear that he isn't just biographically sharing information about Jesus, that he's not just sharing these miracles of Jesus as a means to tell us a little bit about Jesus' life. They are signs, and we see that in chapter 2 and verse 11. This is the first of his miraculous signs. John particularly chose seven, John the writer of this book, particularly chose seven miracles as signs to point to who Jesus Christ is. Signs to point to what His character is. Signs to point to what His person is. Who is this one? Who is this one, Jesus the Christ? Every one of these miracles was chosen by John to present a particular facet of Jesus' life and ministry. The seven signs, as you're aware, I'm sure, the first is this one in chapter 2, changing the water to wine. We'll get some ideas about what the significance of that is, what it's supposed to illustrate for us. The second that John's going to share in chapter 4 is the healing of the official's son. The third in chapter 5 is the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Those three miracles are only found in John's gospel. The fourth sign miracle that John's going to present is the feeding of the 5,000. That's in chapter 6, and that's found in all four Gospels. The fifth sign miracles that John is going to present is Jesus walking on water. That's also chapter 6. That's also recorded by other Gospel writers. The sixth and seventh are two more that only John records. The sixth sign miracle of Jesus is healing the man born blind in chapter 9. And finally, raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Those two, healing the man born blind and raising Lazarus from the dead, are both found again only in John's gospel. By the way, John includes one more miracle in his book. It's found in chapter 21, but it's not among those called the sign miracles. And we'll get to that someday when we get to chapter 21. Now, why are these miracles called signs? Why are they called signs? Well, a sign, one writer said, a sign is a mighty work or a miracle which symbolizes spiritual truth. John chose these seven particular signs because he was wanting to share spiritual truth with us. They symbolize something of spiritual truth about the life of Jesus, the person of Jesus, about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to have faith. Every sign finds somebody in a desperate situation that they need rescuing. They need someone to save them. This is to illustrate the plight of the world in need of a Savior. Each of these sign miracles show Jesus' power over matter, His power over nature, His power over sickness, and finally His power over death. Each of these sign miracles shows us the unique nature of Jesus' person. Now, one thing that we sometimes don't understand is that the signs were not just for unbelievers. They were not just for unbelievers alone, but they were to inspire faith in the lives of disciples. So in other words, as we study through these seven signs, they aren't just so that we can share with an unbeliever. They aren't just so an unbeliever can read them and come to faith, though they could. They are meant to build your faith. They are meant to inspire your faith. They are meant to inspire my faith and help our faith to grow. Dr. Charles Erdman said, "Each sign testifies to Jesus' character. Each awakens or confirms faith. Each suggests the life which faith secures." That's the idea behind these sign miracles. Now, one more thing I want to mention, and then we'll dive into what this means. Verse 11 tells us that this is the first of His miraculous signs. One writer said this: "This was Jesus' first miracle. The fabulous and silly tales in the apocryphal writings," and by the way, a few years ago we heard all about the apocryphal writings, and we heard all about the Gospels that were rejected and how they contained this and that, and the church rejected them because of political reasons and hiding the truth and all of that. Well, it's just simply not true. We have exactly the books in the Scripture, the books in your Bible. The 66 books you have are exactly the ones God intended for us to have and are the canon. But this was, as the writer said, this was Jesus' first miracle. The fabulous and silly tales in the apocryphal writings about His childhood miracles are sheer fabrications. Let me give you an example of some of the so-called miracles that Jesus was to have done as a young boy. It is said in one of the apocryphal Gospels that as a little boy in Egypt, Jesus made clay pigeons. Took clay and formed them into the form of a pigeon. And then He touched them, and guess what would happen? They'd come to life and fly away. Well, that's somebody's fanciful imagination. Those things just did not happen. And John's confirming that to us by telling us this is the first miracle Jesus has done. Let's look a little bit at the setting. Verse 1, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." Now, we don't know what the connection is. What's the third day? Third day from what? It may be the third day since John the Baptist introduced Jesus in chapter 1. It may be the third day since Jesus called Philip to Himself and Nathanael. We don't know what third day is. We do know, however, that when John was baptizing, he was baptizing in Judea on the other side of the Jordan River at a place called Bethany, not the famous Bethany, home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, but he's in Judea. And he travels from Judea to Galilee. Now, it would have taken a couple of days to get from Judea to Galilee. And Cana is in Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee. And so, the third day obviously relates to travel, relates to the fact that it took time to get from where they were in Judea to Galilee. Now, it's interesting, but we are not 100% sure where Cana was located. We do know from John 21:2 that it was Nathanael's home, and scholars believe that Nazareth was somewhere around in the vicinity of 4 to 9 miles north of Nazareth. So that's where most of the maps that you have in the back of your Bible will place Cana, north or northeast of Nazareth, by somewhere around 4 to 7 miles. What we do know On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. By the way, John never names her, never calls her Mary in his book. It's always reference to Jesus' mother, even as he never refers to his own name, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, that's a little deceptive translation. Technically, the Greek says that Jesus was invited, so therefore he took along his disciples. By this time, we know he probably has five disciples that we learned about in chapter 1. Who are the five? Help me out here. Who are the five disciples? Come on, from chapter 1, from the last 2 weeks. You know who they are. Come on. Peter is one of them, okay? Who's Peter's brother? Andrew, that's two. Who's the writer of this book? That's three. Philip and Nathaniel. Those are the five disciples we know about by this point. So we know at least in Jesus' party was his mother, who would have been invited because many scholars believe that she was either related to or really close to this family. Cana was a small place. This celebration would involve the whole area. And we know it is Jesus' mother, Jesus, who has an invitation. And he brings along a couple of his buddies, disciples. Some believe that that is the setting, that is the reason that Mary is really concerned. You know, of all the people, of all the wedding guests, why is it Mary who's concerned that the wine's run out? And some believe the reason is because Jesus shows up and he's with his disciples. And you see, in those days, when you were invited to a wedding, you were supposed to bring the wine and some delicacies to share with all the guests. And they may have shown up and had nothing to share. And so Mary feels a little responsible. By the way, to run out of wine at a wedding feast that sometimes could last anywhere from a day to 7 days, they could last, to run out of wine was a major social faux pas. It is something that would have stayed with this bride and groom all of their lives. All of their lives. Now, before we get into the particulars of this, I want to share some thoughts about the fact that the first miracle Jesus does is in the context of a wedding celebration. It's a context of joy and celebration. And what it shows us is that Jesus enjoyed life. Too many times as believers in Jesus Christ, we endure life but don't enjoy life, right? We walk around like we were soaked in pickle juice. I'm holy. Holy makes me look like this. I like what one writer said. It is most significant, therefore, that Jesus' first miracle, which was an index to his whole ministry, was so related to the joy of a wedding feast. It rebukes the foolish fear that religion robs life of its happiness, or that loyalty to Christ is inconsistent with exuberant spirits and innocent pleasure. Emphasis on the word innocent pleasure. It corrects the false impression that sourness is a sign of sainthood, or that gloom is a condition of godliness. Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm enjoying life. The writer goes on, it indicates the transforming, ennobling, transfiguring power of Christ and shows how he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus brings joy. To have a dour, sour face isn't portraying the joy that Jesus brings to our lives. Now, please don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that all of life has joyful occasions in it. We are challenged in life. We face some really, really difficult things in life. But the joy comes from the fact that we know that there's nothing that God can't handle. It takes us a while to learn it. It's a lifelong process. Jesus is in a setting of joy, and he does his first miracle in a setting of celebration and of joy, and Christianity should be joyful. We share our faith with those around us, and they think, boy, am I going to be like him if I come to faith in Christ? Where's the joy? Another writer said about Jesus' miracle in this setting, though his subsequent miracles were wrought largely to relieve suffering, this first miracle was done at a wedding feast. on a festive occasion, ministering to human joy, making people happy, as if Jesus wanted to announce right at the start that the religion he was now introducing into the world was no religion of asceticism, but a religion of natural joy. It was Jesus' blessing on marriage. They show up, it's Mary, Jesus, at least five of his disciples show up at this wedding. And we read in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. The implication being that she believed that Jesus could what? Do something about it. Now, why does she think Jesus could do something about it? Well, she had been told right from his birth, even before his birth, about the special nature of this son she would have. Look at Luke 1:35, Luke 2:19, Luke 2:21, Luke 2:41, Luke 2:51. All of those passages, especially after the shepherds come to see this child that the angels announced to them, says Mary treasured in her heart all the words that she was told about this one. She believed Jesus could do something about this situation. She may have viewed this as an opportunity for him to declare himself. Jesus will do something about it, but not because she asked him. I want you to understand that. And the next verse makes that clear. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. In other words, it's none of my business. It's not my business. Why is it not my business? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. It's not my time. Mary, Mom, I'm not on your timetable. Do you understand that? I'm no longer under your authority. I came to do the will of my Father in heaven. I'm under His authority. I'm taking orders from Him. I declare myself when He says to. Why do you involve me? Jesus was trying to make it clear to Mary that her interests and his interests were now diverging. Her interests and his interests were now diverging. Their relationship was changing. One writer put it, and by the way, there's no implication that Jesus was being disrespectful to her. He was not. The term woman here was a term of respect in that day, not a censure. Not a censure. It was a polite address. I do find it significant that he addresses her as gunai, which is Greek for woman, instead of addressing her as mother, mater, in Greek. I think the reason he does that is to forward in her thinking that their relationship was now changing. He wasn't there to do her will. He wasn't any longer under her authority in that way. One writer put it this way, it may seem strange that Jesus should have spoken to his mother in this way, but his purpose is to correct an impression that must have been in Mary's mind that Jesus might take his directions from her. His commands come only from the Father. It is extremely strange then to me that a major religion today, not far from this building, teaches that if you really want to get your prayers answered, you go through Mary and she intercedes for you with her son. Because what son doesn't listen to his mother? These verses put the lie to that kind of thinking and that kind of doctrine. My time has not yet come. It's not time for my public manifestation. And this is a very private miracle that he's about to do. It's not time for my public declaration, my public manifestation as the Messiah. It's not yet time. The right time will be when my Father in heaven says it's the right time. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She's a good example to us of the obedience of a disciple. Remember we said last week, a disciple is one who puts themselves under the authority of their teacher. She was placing herself under the authority of her son, even as we place ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. As his disciple, he is our teacher, our master. Well, verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, these were jars that held the water that Jews would use before and after a meal to wash, ritually wash their hands. Jesus and his disciples got into trouble with the religious leaders because they didn't do the ritual hand washing. Jesus had to teach them, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. For the heart's desperately wicked. But you see, Judaism had become nothing but an empty ritual by this time. And these stone water jars or water pots would hold the water that would be used for ceremonial hand washing, ritual purity by the Jews of that day. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. By the way, if he had, he would have spit it out. He would have been appalled that he would be given water from a water jar used for ritual purification, hand washing rites. But he didn't realize where it had come from, and he didn't realize that it was water that the Creator of the universe changed into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Now let me explain that a little bit. By the way, Jesus changed the water into real alcoholic wine. Okay, let's dispense with any kind of thing about sweet wine or grape juice or something like that. This was actual wine. However, you and I need to understand something. The wine that he turned it into, the wine that the Jews drank in that day, was not like the wine you buy off the shelf at Walmart or HEB. It didn't have that kind of percent of alcoholic content. In fact, the wine in that day was diluted anywhere from 3 to 10 parts of water. I wish I could share with you, it's a little bit ribald, what one writer said about what would happen long before you got drunk on that kind of diluted wine. You figure it out. It was wine, under normal conditions, diluted with 3 to 10 parts of water. But the interesting thing is, as the master of the wedding, I guess today we'd call him the wedding planner, called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now. You did it just the opposite. Everybody gives the really good wine at the beginning when everybody can really enjoy it, and then after they're full. I mean, after all, these feasts lasted from a day to 7 days. Then they bring out the cheap stuff when your senses aren't quite as sharp. But you did just the opposite. You have saved the best till the last. You've saved the best till now. Now, what's the symbolism? Well, there's so much symbolism in what's happened so far in this account. For one thing, there are the water jars which were what? Empty. Water jars which were meant for ritual purification rites among the Jews. The water jars are empty. There's several things that is portraying to us. Number one, the emptiness of Judaism in that day. It had become nothing but empty ritual. Only a few, only the remnant were looking for the coming of Messiah. Only the remnant were looking for God's plan to be fulfilled. The great majority of Jews of that day were like the religious leaders who were going through the motions. And it was empty. Because you see, you can't be filled up when you're just going through the motions. And so some of the symbolism here that we see in this account is that there are empty water pots because Judaism was empty. But there's something else here that this symbolizes, and that is this, that these water pots which were empty were filled and transformed by Jesus Christ so that the best was saved till last. The symbolism there is that Jesus is the best, which is saved till last. Judaism would be superseded. Judaism would be taken over by Christianity, those who are Christ ones. Why? Because Judaism had fallen into empty ritualism. One writer put it this way: the deeper truth is that symbolically Judaism is here revealed as deficient in its stress upon ceremonial washings to the neglect of spiritual matters, and in its depletion indicated by the empty water jars, whereas Christ brings fullness of blessing of the highest sort. There's also other symbolism in this account. Those who were attuned to the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 62, would understand that Messiah's coming was symbolized in the Old Testament by, guess what? A wedding banquet. Those who were looking for the coming of Messiah would not have missed that. Those who were not waiting for the coming Messiah would have totally gone over their heads. That's one of the reasons that the first miracle Jesus does is a miracle at a wedding banquet. It was his declaration that he is the Messiah that they were waiting for. Even in John chapter 3, we have John the Baptist calling Jesus what? The bridegroom. Anybody with eyes to see and a heart to understand could understand what was going on here. Judaism was empty, ritualistic, replaced by the coming of Messiah, the best saved till last. In Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos, those who understood the Old Testament would understand that the Messianic era would be the time of an abundance of wine. That's what would illustrate it. I found it interesting as I was studying this passage how many of the commentators tried to figure out how many more days these six water jars of wine would last. What was the point? The point wasn't how many more days could they go on at the wedding feast. The point was that Jesus provided abundance, even as the Messiah would provide abundance. For Messiah to come, and this is the part that the Jews missed, for Messiah to come, the old institutions must pass away. For Messiah to come, and when Messiah would come, the old institutions must pass away. Judaism was bankrupt and passing. What was coming was superior to Judaism. By the way, if you wonder about that, read the book of Hebrews. That's where I am in my reading through the Bible in a year. Just this morning I was reading Hebrews 5 through 7. If you want to understand that, Judaism was now bankrupt and superseded, passing and superseded by that which is better. By that which is better. The new wine is superior to the old. The old vessels must pass away. It symbolized the replacing of Judaism with the worship of Messiah the Christ. By the way, that's why I am perplexed. And I have to tell you this. I am perplexed. I know some fine, lovely, born-again people who are in the Messianic movement, and I love them. I think they are committed, more committed than me in some ways, and yet I don't understand why they don't understand this concept and seem to be caught in the Old Testament and don't seem to be moving forward. I find them in the book of Hebrews in the wrong side. Verse 11 says, "This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." You see, this sign was to reveal things about the person of Jesus Christ, about who he is, what his power is. When he mentions here, he revealed his glory, that's a reference to chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his" what? "Glory. the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This miracle was to show His glory. That is, who is this person? Who is Jesus Christ? He's the one who is not only Creator, but He has power over matter. He can change one element into another element. It's pretty easy if you created the whole shebang, right? These miraculous signs that John is presenting to us are to show the glory of Jesus Christ. That is to show that He is the one from heaven that God sent to earth to take upon Himself human flesh. The God-man. He thus has revealed His glory. Now, two more things I want to see quickly as we close in this passage. One is, I think we're also meant to see here not only the passing of Judaism to Christianity, the bankruptcy of the old, passing to the new, which is better, but we also see here Jesus transforming power. Jesus transforming power. His ministry would be a ministry of transformation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A lot of you grew up in King James. Because the NIV says, not a new creature, but a new creation. I like them both. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, Jesus transforms. Jesus has a ministry of transformation. He's not into reformation, He's into transformation. He's not going to fix up this old house with a couple of nails and a fresh coat of paint. He gets rid of the old. One writer said, man-centered religion focuses on fixing up the old. Jesus is focused on transformation. He doesn't give you just a new coat of paint. He changes you and He changes me from the inside out. He's not into dressing up the outside. That's what's so bad and so bankrupt and disappointing about legalism, because it dresses up the outside and never deals with the real issue, the inside. Jesus is a power of transformation. One writer put it this way, the nature of the miracle is very plain. Jesus had come to bring about conversion, water to wine, sinners to saints. And this latter miracle of transformation occurred in almost complete obscurity. Few knew when or how it happened, but they know that it did happen. One last thing we want to see in this passage, and that is the development of the disciples' faith. Look at the last sentence. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. And at that point, you should be saying, what? Isn't that what we saw last week in chapter 1? His disciples put their faith in Him. Didn't they realize that He was the Messiah? Didn't they communicate to their friends? By the way, a question I forgot to ask you last week. Let me throw this in. A little aside, real quickly. We talked about sharing our faith last week in personal relationships. I just want you to think about this week. Who is your Andrew and who is your Philip? Who is the Andrew that led you to the Lord? That told you about Jesus Christ? Who's the Philip that led you to the Lord that told you about Jesus Christ? And do this week. Thank God for him. Thank God for the Andrew or the Philip, the one that brought you to Jesus Christ. It may be mom, it may be dad. It may be a friend. It may be a foe. Thank God for him. And maybe it wouldn't be so bad to thank them. Okay, that's parenthesis. Close the parenthesis. They came to faith. They believed Him as Messiah. But the thing about faith is faith grows. Faith grows. Your faith should be growing. Your faith should be greater today than it was the day you believed. James wrote a whole book about that. Most people miss the main message of the book of James, which is you ought to be maturing if you're a Christian. That's the message of the book of James. He isn't trying to decide, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? He is trying to say, look, Christian, if your faith is dead, by the way, a person who's dead once had what? Life. Once had life. James is trying to say to these Christians that he's writing to, you know what? Your faith is dead. You're not going to lose your salvation. It's not that you're not a believer. It's that you're a believer and your faith isn't going anywhere. Had they believed in Jesus already? Yes, they did. But faith is a growing thing. And that's another theme of that John is trying to impress upon us. And he'll impress upon us again as we go through this book of John. John is trying to impress upon us as we go through this book. Our faith must grow. Faith would be tested. Faith is developed. One writer put it this way. By this miracle, their faith was strengthened and confirmed. The experience of those first believers is ours. First, there is an incipient faith based upon the testimony of others. Then, there is the larger confidence due to personal contact with Christ. And then, there comes the more perfect faith resulting from personal experience and observation of the power and works of our Lord. Where's your faith today? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that's where it starts. As we said earlier, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, how far along are you? How's your faith? Are you growing? Am I growing? Is our faith greater today than it was before? Or do we keep learning the same thing over and over and over again? While you're reading James this week, look at Hebrews 5 and 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? I'd love to teach you some advanced things about the faith, but I can't do it because you're still dealing with the elemental things. Where's your faith? Are you still dealing with the elemental things in your life? Am I still dealing with the elemental things of life? Am I still dealing with the same attitudes I dealt with 20 years ago? I'm not advancing. Faith grows and advances. Boy, I'd like to say more, but let's pray.